Paul got converted. Now, he had a testimony. He's giving that testimony now. And how do you argue with a testimony? For 25 years, he's been walking around giving this testimony of his conversion. And it's got to be one of the most compelling cases for Christianity is a Christian testimony. You can't argue against it. Christian, do you have a testimony that you rehearse from time to time with people? My prayer today is that you would have such a testimony. And if you do, let's speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. While we have time, folks, let's speak for our Savior.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again. And now the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 22. I told you this last week about a gal by the name of Effie Lindquist. They called her Auntie Effie there in the church, a Baptist church that she was a member of for 88 years down in Iowa. And during those 88 years, they went through 15 pastors, if you can imagine that. And she listened to over 8,000 sermons. In fact, she attended 4,000 prayer meetings, midweek services. And she taught Sunday school for 50 years and saw a number of her students actually go on into the ministry. And we would talk about the lady like Aunt Effie and speak of her testimony and the fact that it yet still speaks. It testifies of her faithfulness. You know, if you're a Christian listening today, you have a testimony. And I hope it's one of faithfulness. And I hope it's one that you share with other people. We find the Apostle Paul here, and he's on the top step of the fortress of Antonia. He's got a hostile crowd below him, the Sanhedrin. And they want blood, but he wants to witness to them. If you can imagine that. He wants to testify to them. And he's going to, as we look at the first 11 verses of chapter 22 here, he starts out by saying, "Men, brethren, and father, hear ye my defense which I now make unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I journeyed and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And there were with me, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came in to Damascus. Now we started talking about this last week, a testimony, an opportunity for Christian people to testify. And the message again is, can I speak up for Jesus? Can I speak for Jesus? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you to help us to listen to this glorious passage here as we see the conversion of a dear man unfold for us and give to us a model and a pattern of what it's like to be gloriously saved and then to go on and to tell people about how it happened over and over and over again. Father, if we have a testimony of salvation, help us to learn some things about how to witness, how to testify, how to share our faith, and how to speak up for our Lord. For we pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we talked about this a little bit last week, and as I ended the message last week, you might remember that I threw out a challenge to pray for opportunities to testify, first of all, and then to ask God to give you a burden to testify. Now, don't raise your hand, but I hope you've been doing that since that time. Asking God to open doors for you to share your faith with somebody, and at the same time, to give you a burden And by the way, if you do it, the burden follows quite often. Where our treasure is, our heart will follow. And so whatever we pour ourselves into, we feel, if I could put it that way. And so I encourage you to pray for a burden and pray for an opportunity to witness. Because if you're saved, you have a testimony. You can talk about what God's done for you. You know, I was thinking this last week. I was out in our barn, and I thought of our old Back to Calvary camp meetings. How many of you were around during the Back to Calvary camp meetings? We had a great time out at the barn. We'd have a crew up from Oklahoma, and these preachers, I think there were several of them, would just preach it to us for days. And amongst them was a fellow by the name of Dr. Jack Thompson. How many remember Brother Thompson? Brother Thompson had quite a past. He didn't get saved until later in life. He wasn't a second-generation Christian. He was the first. And he had gotten into some things that he was ashamed of afterwards, but he was so thankful that God had saved him. We're out golfing while they were here one time, and he was wearing this golf cap. And on the golf cap, it had a Bible verse. And the Bible verse was Psalm 34:6. It says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." He says, that's my verse. This poor man cried out to God. God heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That was his testimony. Do you have a testimony, folks? Well, the year was about 57 AD, and Paul was keeping one of Israel's most revered traditions, the Nazarite vow. It was an expensive one to keep. It was an elaborate one to keep, but he was doing it for testimony's sake. We find out it was a vow of purification, and it involved going into the temple and sacrificing and giving some money, and the Jews were lying in wait for him. They seized the opportunity. But Paul also seized the opportunity. He's going to use it as an opportunity to witness. Now, he's been dragged up the steps of the fortress of Antonia. He's on the top step. He's looking down at his crowd there. They're snarling and sneering. And he begins to talk to them. And he gives us first what I call here Paul's credentials. His credentials. In verse 1, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." He calls them men, he calls them brethren, he calls them fathers. He should have been snarling back at them. He should have been shaking his fist at them. They'd just gotten done beating him up. He's bruised and he's bloodied here. But he doesn't use that kind of language, does he? He uses a soft answer. Bible says in Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." A soft answer turns away wrath, and so Paul's trying to turn some wrath away. He's going to be respectful. He's going to be calm. You'll notice in verse 1, he calls them men, brethren, and fathers. Men, brethren, and fathers. You know, there's some irony here as I looked at this last week. Paul's now addressing a hostile crowd of Jews. He's calling them men, brethren, and fathers. But at one time, he was part of that hostile crowd of Jews, being addressed by another man who's about to be put to death by the name of Stephen, back yonder in Acts 7. And he, Stephen, said, "Men, brethren, and fathers," same words. I wonder if they were resonating in the ears of Paul all these years. Those words of Stephen, "Men, brethren, and father, hearken." And Stephen's off, and he's making his appeal. So now what goes around comes around. It's been 25 years. And now Paul's standing in front of the hostile crowd, and he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." And you say, "Brethren, wait a minute here. Why is he calling them brethren? We call each other brethren, don't we? We refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. These weren't brethren here, were they?" You say, "Pastor, these were lost people he was talking to." I know that, but they were Jews. And so the brethren term is interchangeable here. He was a Jew talking to Jews, and he calls them brethren as fellow Jews. Now, in verse number 2, the Bible says, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence." And so here he's talking to them now in Hebrew. He's a Jew talking to Jews. He's a Hebrew, he's talking to Hebrews. And kind of like secret code here, he's talking to them in their mother tongue. And the Romans listening on the stairs are going, "Huh, what's he saying here?" And they can't get tuned in here because they didn't know Hebrew. You know, I've been to Thailand a few times. We have a missionary to Thailand. And when I'm over there, I can't speak a word to the locals, the nationals. But it's really fun to just kind of take a step back and watch our missionary and his wife talk to these locals there in the Thai tongue there. Well, at the time of Paul here, the Western world at that time spoke Greek in the main, for the most part. The Eastern world at that time spoke Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language that Jesus would have spoke, the language his disciples would have spoke. But the Jews had their own language. And what was it? It was Hebrew. It's what the Old Testament was written in. And so the Jews understood each other, but Hebrew at the time was even a dead language, much like Latin today. You know, they might speak Latin in Malta, or they might speak it in Vatican City or some obscure place like that. But for the most part, we just get other languages as spin-offs off of Latin. It's kind of a dead language today. Well, at that time, Hebrew was a dead language, but the Jews learned it out of pride. They were so proud of their tongue. And so now Paul's going to address the Hebrews in Hebrew, and it's arresting. In fact, if you're in a foreign place and suddenly you hear your language, or if you're a missionary and you go to a foreign place and you speak in the native language of those people and they hear their mother tongue, that charms them. And that's something we know about indigenous missions. It really helps if you know the language of the people. So here's Paul. He knows Hebrew, and we find out he's going to speak to them in Hebrew. In verse 3, this is what he said. He said, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Now, he goes on, and he says, first and foremost, "I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew." They thought he was some Egyptian, some guy, some murderer, so on. But most of the crowd there, they knew exactly who he was. He doesn't even give his name. He just says, "I'm a Jew." The charges against Paul, remember, is that he was anti-Semitic, that he was anti-temple, he was anti-law. None of that was true. And he erases all of that in one swoop by starting out his speech by saying, "I'm a Jew." Now, he doesn't give his name because he doesn't need to, as if he needed to. I mean, his reputation preceded him. He was once a rising star in the Jewish faith. Everybody knew who this guy was. He tells them he's from Tarsus. Now, where's Tarsus? Well, if you look behind me here, you'll see that Tarsus is up north. It's the red arrow here. It's up in Syria. And to give you a point, a reference, here's Jerusalem way down here. And they're about 600 miles apart, or maybe if you're to drive it today, about 12 hours to go from here all the way to there. Tarsus today is up in south central Turkey. And of course, that's a Muslim area today. But this was such a Christian area at one time as the gospel came there. But when Paul was growing up there, it was a Jewish area. It had a large Jewish population. And he says, "I'm a Jew." And he tells them in verse number 3 that he was brought up, however, in this city, speaking of Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, who was Gamaliel? We've talked about him already. Well, Gamaliel was a revered rabbi. I mean, when you said the name Gamaliel in Jerusalem, it was walla walla. Oh, Gamaliel. Everybody thought the world of this rabbi here, who was Paul's boyhood mentor, Gamaliel. Now, he was the grandson of the legendary Hillel, Hillel. And Hillel was really a Pharisee of the first order, literally. I mean, he got the Pharisees basically going. The teachings of Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, defined the Pharisees. And so he mentions Gamaliel, and he says, "I was brought up at his feet, and I was brought up in this city." He was born in Tarsus, but evidently as a young boy, he learned the trade of being a tent maker, but he knew he wanted to be in the ministry. He longed to be in the ministry. He wanted to be a rabbi or some type of a minister. And so he would have moved to Jerusalem to be trained by Gamaliel. And so he says that, "I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And he's immediately disarming this hostile audience. He's saying, "I grew up in this town." And he went, if you would, to seminary there. He would have been amongst other little boys. I don't know if you remember Kung Fu, you know, the little shaved heads and a kind of a cloistered thing. But all the little Jewish boys in training would have come to Jerusalem there to sit at the feet of Gamaliel and to be trained there. And so you find out here, he says, I'm familiar with this city. I know who your hero is. I was trained at his feet there. And in verse 3, he mentions, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel in this city to be a Jewish rabbi according to the perfect manner. That word perfect there, it's a mathematical term. And it actually means with mathematical accuracy, I pored over the law. I knew it forward and backwards. It speaks of precision. It speaks of something impeccable. He said, I was brought up according to the perfect manner of the law, studying the Torah, studying the five books of the Old Testament there. And he said, I've got a Hebrew pedigree that is unsurpassed. And he certainly did. He mentions it in Philippians 3:5. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So he was studying to be a Pharisee, a rising star, part of the Sanhedrin. He is perfect in the manner of the law, memorizing the Torah, memorizing the Pentateuch, having that all down pat in his heart. And he says here in verse number 3, I was zealous toward God. I was zealous toward God. Zealous toward God. Maybe you sit here today, or maybe you're listening today, and you're trying to find God. Maybe you're one of those, and you've always been curious about God. You've thought about God. You take God seriously. You know, as a boy growing up, I took God seriously. As a boy growing up, I prayed. I prayed to Mary. I prayed to St. Jude. I drew pictures of Jesus. As a boy, probably 10 years of age, I used to get up at 5 in the morning and get on a snowmobile on the south end of town and drive to the middle of town. I'd go through alleys. I'd go along the river. I'd go over the tracks. But I would go there to serve with the minister as his assistant as a little boy. And I took God seriously. You know, I overheard my mother saying once, of all her 6 boys, she thought I would be the minister. She said, but he loves kids so much, it'd be a shame because our ministers did not get married and did not have children. When I went off to college down in Wahpeton, it didn't matter what, I went to church. I would get up on Sunday morning while the other guy stayed at the dorm, and I would go to church. I remember as a teenager taking a trip out west, going through Salt Lake City, Utah, and stopping in to see the famous Mormon Tabernacle, and I was asking questions and wanting to know more and all this, and I remember my folks looking at each other saying, let's get them out of here. They didn't want to see me taken in. I wanted to know about God. I was curious about God. I was kind of like a little Saul. There was Saul, zealous in the perfect manner of the law since day one. And he tells us this in Galatians 1:14. He says, he profited in the Jews' religion, he says, above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. That was Saul, young Saul, growing up. He says, I kind of was the valedictorian. I outdid my class. He said, I was exceeding zealous of the traditions of my father. And so we find out here that he was zealous toward God, but maybe you're not that way. In fact, maybe you're not like Saul. Maybe it's not self-righteousness that has you bothered. Maybe you're just the opposite. Maybe you're like Jack Thompson, and you grew up maybe in a poor background, kind of like the woman taken in adultery. That might be more your issue, or the woman at the well, or maybe Zacchaeus, or maybe the demoniac who'd been messing around with the occult or whatever got him demon-possessed. I don't know what it was, but maybe it's more an issue of booze and drugs and sex and whatever it might be. It doesn't matter who you are. And we often say from the guttermost to the uttermost, God can save us. And the ground is level at the cross. But these are Paul's credentials. We see Paul's credentials, but secondly, we see Paul's contempt. You know, at one time he hated Christians. He despised Christians. He had contempt for Christians. And he says that in verse 4. He says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, he doesn't call it Christianity. He calls it this way. He says, I persecuted this way. Now, his audience knew what he was talking about, and he knew his audience. This way was Christianity. And he says, I persecuted this way unto the death. No mercy. In fact, men and women, moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, it didn't matter. He hailed them in and dragged them in and had them put to death. In fact, in Acts 26, he gives us a little more insight. He says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Damascus was just one of them. He was like this agent of the Sanhedrin. He was kind of like this little Jewish Gestapo. And he was continually going out and finding these Christians and dragging them in and doing everything he could to stamp this out. And notice how he words it here. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. You know what that means? He tortured them to try and get them to recant. You know, that was the cry of the ancient church of Rome as they tortured people in some of these dungeons throughout Europe, is to recant. And that means to deny your Lord, deny this Bible, deny that gospel of salvation by grace. And he says, I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into ancient cities. You know, all of that started with Paul. I mean, Paul was the first guy to try and get people to recant. Now, what was it about Paul and what was it about the Jews that made them so anti-Jesus? Why were they so mad at Jesus Christ? Well, because earlier on, Paul and the Sanhedrin had refused to recognize that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Ever since Genesis 3:15, God has promised to send this Messiah into the world. And there's over 330 verses in the Old Testament telling us he would come and he would be born in Bethlehem and he'd grow up in Nazareth and he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and crucified between two thieves and buried in a borrowed tomb, that of a rich man. And all of this was foretold, but the Jews were waiting for this kingly Messiah because there's over 1,800 verses in the Bible about him. And so they missed the suffering Messiah. And they looked at Jesus of Nazareth and they said, he doesn't fit the mold of our king. I mean, he was born in a no-count town. He hung around with riffraff. And he's not freeing us from this iron boot of Italy and getting us out of the oppression of the Romans. It just couldn't be him. No way. Well, it was, but they missed him. And Paul was one of them that missed him. And in verse 5, he goes on. He says, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound in Jerusalem for to be punished. He mentions in verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. So there he is on the top step of the fortress of Antonia. He's looking down at this hostile mob, and right out front, there's this guy, and he's snarling, and he's glaring. And his name is Ananias. Ananias was the high priest at that time. And I think Ananias went way back. They may have gone back to rabbi school. They may have both sat at the same knee of Gamaliel. And they had one time been in cahoots in the seminary. But now, they had taken different roads. And here's Paul. They're trying to put him to death. And here's Ananias, the guy leading the pack of wolves there. They had taken a different fork in the road many years earlier. You know, some of you have taken a different fork in the road from your old friends, haven't you? And your old relatives. I was thinking this last week of some of my old friends and what a different life they're living than me right now. And I'm living from them. And you know, the gospel will do that. In Matthew 10, Christ talks about the gospel dividing even those of the same household. And maybe you've had to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and you're traveling to the beat of a different drum than they are now. And you're walking with the Lord. How different it was for Paul in the world he was living in now than that of Ananias there at the foot of the stairs. Well, Paul knew that Ananias knew him, and he knew Ananias. And in verse 5, he said, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. He said, Ananias down there, he'll tell you what I used to be like. He remembers me back in those days. He remembers how I mocked Christians, how I made fun of Christians, how I hated Christians. Beginning of verse number 4, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death. There was a time when he had absolute contempt for Christians. And by the way, I did too. I mean born-again Christians. I thought I was a Christian, but I was not a born-again Christian by the Bible standard. And I used to mock those born-again Christians, those Bible thumpers. They were weird to me. I remember my neighbor friend and I next door making fun of them. I remember my brother and I making fun of them, who, by the way, is saved today. And so Paul had lived in that world at one time, and now he's in the other world. And he's reminding that crowd of the contempt that he had had at one time for Christianity. We see Paul's credentials, we see his contempt, but thirdly, we see his conviction. In verse number 6, he's telling the story. He says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me." So it's high noon. The sun is blazing and it's zenith in the sky. It's beating down on him. And yet there's this incredible light. And it overrides the light of the sun. And it's the light of Jesus Christ. By the way, the Bible tells us in eternity we're not going to have any need of the sun and the moon, that stuff anymore. You say, well, it's going to be a very dark place. No, it's not going to be a dark place at all. The light of God is going to lighten the New Jerusalem. It's going to lighten the universe for that matter. And we're told in Revelation 22:5 that there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know what Paul saw on the Damascus Road? He saw that light, and it was more than he could handle. It blinded him. It knocked him to the ground blind. And in verse number 7, he says, "And I fell into the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, he's talking to this Jewish audience who hated Christians, who hated Christianity, who hated the doctrine, who hated the claim of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. And now Paul's trying to drag those folks in and have them put to death. And guess who stops them? God stops them. What a statement he's making here to the crowd. Look, I was going about doing what you think I should be doing even yet, and God stopped me. Think of the ramifications of that. It was God who put the kibosh on this. It was God who knocked me to the ground blind and called me by my name, Saul, Saul. That's his Hebrew name. That's his Hebrew name. God knew his name. He was one of millions at that time. You're one of billions today, but God knows you by your name. And so he calls out to Paul by name, uses his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul. Notice he says in verse 7, "Why persecutest thou me?" And in verse 8, Paul says, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Notice the very first way that Paul addressed Jesus. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Kyrios. Kyrios, that's the Greek word there, means master. It means supreme one, authority. Who art thou? It means God, basically. Who art thou, Lord? It was the Lord. It was Jesus, and he was speaking from heaven. You know, I was thinking about it this last week. Peter and Andrew and James and John and other apostles like that, they knew a different Jesus, the one that walked the earth, the one that ministered alongside of them for 3.5 years. Paul never knew that Jesus. Paul never knew the carpenter from Galilee. Paul never knew this one from Nazareth. Paul never knew this Jesus that grew weary and sat on the edge of the well at noon. Paul never knew this Jesus that grew tired and fell asleep in a boat. Paul never knew this Jesus who wept. No, Paul never knew that Jesus. All that Paul knew was the Lord Jesus, the King Jesus. That was the Jesus he preached. That was his motivating force for 25 years. That Jesus. And it's funny, now that Jesus is speaking to him from heaven. And notice how Jesus refers to himself in verse 8. "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus is still referring to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. He's speaking from the right hand of the throne of God, from heaven, but he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth, that town that was despised, that town that even Jews looked down on in contempt, that town that was up north there in Galilee, and Jesus is saying, "That's who I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth." You know that we find the Lord refer to himself 7 times in the book of Acts as Jesus of Nazareth. I find that interesting. In Acts 2 and in verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." When they referred to Christ in the book of Acts, they referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the Jews had disgust for Nazareth. They had contempt for Nazareth. Remember when Christ was gathering his disciples together in John 1:46, the Bible says, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." Here's Philip. He goes and finds his friend Nathanael, and he says, "We found this Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth." And you find here Nathanael rolling his eyes going, yeah, right. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What pride. And Philip said, come and see, come and see. Yes, indeed, something good came out of Nazareth. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, condescends to call himself Jesus of Nazareth. And when Paul got knocked to the ground outside of Damascus, he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I am that lowly carpenter. And Paul's heart smote him. And in shame, he realized that the Son of God, no less, had been born in a village like Bethlehem and grown up in a lowly, no-count village like Nazareth. Well, in verse number 9, Paul says, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, the word heard there, it's akō in the Greek. It's interesting. They heard something, but that word voice, they heard not the voice. That word voice in the Greek is phoné. We get our word telephone or phonograph from it. It's speaking of a voice. And so I mention that here because this passage here would clash with the account that actually took place back in Acts chapter 9. Because here, notice, it mentions in verse number 9, they that were with me heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Acts 9 says they heard the voice. You say, well, which is it? Well, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. And that's why I give you those Greek words. Akō, phoné, means they couldn't understand the voice. They heard something, but they didn't understand it because it was for Saul's ears only. This was a message that God had for Paul. The God of this universe took time out, called out by name to Saul, and spoke to him specifically in a way that nobody else could understand. Now, this isn't the norm. This is not how people normally get saved. We don't hear the voice of God speaking to us from the heavens anymore. And I mention that because there are those who say, well, I had that kind of experience in it. It was of God. No, this is not the norm, folks. At the time of Paul, the Bible was not complete. And so, yes, there were signs to give credibility to the message that they were preaching, but the visions and the voices and all that kind of stuff, be careful of that. Well, I heard a voice, or I saw that. Be careful of that. Because God uses his word today to convict, to draw. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that salvation is by faith, right? So how do you get that saving faith? Well, it comes by hearing the word of God. If you are searching today, and I hope you are, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you are reaching out, get to this book. Read this Bible. Come listen to sermons here. Let us do a one-on-one Bible study with you. Go through the 7 steps to God with you. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, we've looked at Paul's credentials, his contempt, his conviction. And finally, we see his conversion. In verse number 10, Paul says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now, I don't know if you noticed it a moment ago, but Paul here had asked the two greatest questions in life. And the first one is, who art thou, Lord? Who are you, God? And the second is, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I call those the two greatest questions in life. And honestly, there was a time when I asked those, God, where are you? Who are you? And after that, what do you want me to do? What shall I do? Now, this is a totally different Paul than the one who's been going around dragging Christians in and having them put to death. You say, well, what happened to him? He hated that name of Christ before that. I know, but he's been broken now. In fact, they're lying flat, blind down in the dust outside of Damascus. I mean, his life has scattered. And all the years of training, I mean, they've gone down the tubes here. And the cry of Paul is a broken cry. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's a cry of surrender. How does a person know when they're ready to get saved? You ever thought about that? You say, well, I just kind of want to learn more Bible. I want to read more Christian books. I want to listen to more Christian radio. I want to get into Christian music. I want to pray a little bit more. I want to be a little bit more religious. Well, that's all well and fine. But how does a person know when they're ready to be converted? Ready to be born again? Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is the heart of somebody who surrendered. Not holding on to anything else and not negotiating in any way. These are going to be God's terms now. He's going to have to trust God with the answer, whatever it is. And so he gives God a blank check. What do you want me to do? You know, there was a time when I gave God a blank check. I might have been seeking God zealously, but I also wanted to be the next Howard Hughes at the same time. And when God got a hold of my heart and convicted me, you know, really, it didn't matter about any of that stuff anymore. All that mattered was, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? There was one last thing that fell as far as roadblocks that were between God and me, and it was my religion, and it was my family, and what they would say, and what they would think. But finally, I went, I'm not going to hang on to that anymore. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? It's a blank check. And so God says to Paul, arise, let's start there. And Paul's not arguing. He's getting up. He's surrendered. And notice in verse number 10, he says, and there, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So Paul says, God, what do you want me to do? He says, just go into Damascus for now. I've got something appointed for you to do. You know, when you get saved, God has something appointed for you to do. In fact, old man Job talked about that in the Old Testament. In Job 23:14, he said, for he, God, performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. You know that God does have a purpose for your life, and God does have a blueprint for your life, and God does have some divine appointments for your life. And I believe right now I'm squarely in the will of God on that blueprint as the presiding pastor at this church. Now and for the past years and for the years to come until God says no. And so I believe I'm doing the thing appointed for me. Are you doing the thing God's appointed for you? Now, I find this interesting that God didn't tell him right up front what he was going to go through. We know now what he went through. It's like, oh boy, if you'd have only known. But God said, here's step one. Just arise and go into Damascus, and I'm going to give it to you in increments here. You obey me up to this point, and then we'll take the next step. You know, there are folks, and they don't say it, but they think it. If I become one of those born-again Christians, well, what's that going to mean? I mean, what's God going to ask me to do? I'm thinking of some folks, and they were scared to get saved because, well, what's God going to ask me to do? Well, I don't know, but just trust and obey. Just obey him and just trust him. And whatever God wants you to do, I'll guarantee you, friend, the strength and the grace and the wherewithal will be there for you to do it. You don't have to worry about it. Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So God will do it for you. God will come through for you. Well, finally in verse number 11, Paul says, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. He's being led now by the hand. The big persecutor now has got to be led around by the hand. It reminds me of Samson. Remember Samson? Oh, he was a big man at one time, but when it comes to the end of his life, he's being led there over to the pillars of the Philistine temple by a child. It's a humbling thing. But you know, it takes humility to get saved. There's got to be a humbling of our pride in order to get saved. And Jesus put it this way, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So God is humbling Paul here with the humility of a child. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the risen Lord had a plan for Paul's life, but it involved a humbling first. And at this time, the full scope of it is not revealed. If he takes the first step, the next step will be made clear. Do you hesitate to take the next step because you're not sure what the step after that is going to be? Can you just trust God with that? You say, well, Paul went through the mill. That's okay. He has no regrets today in heaven, I'll guarantee you that. Let's just do what God says first and then take that next step and we'll get further enlightenment. So here's Paul now, and he spends the next 3 days alone, thinking, praying, reevaluating his whole life, all his plans, all his future is in the dust. It's in the ashes there. It's been scattered. It's ruins. And now he's been left alone for the next 3 days and thinks. He thinks. And by the way, there are good times in life to just sit still and think about it. You know, I think of Jacob back in the Old Testament And he was such a schemer, and he was always pulling a fast one. He's always up to something. And finally, God gets him by the nap of the neck, and he says, "That's enough." The Bible tells us he was left alone for a time to think. The psalmist said in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And so now Paul's got 3 days to think about this thing. I don't think Paul's gotten saved yet. There are a lot of people who talk about him getting converted onto the Damascus Road. That's not how Bible salvation works. God doesn't force us to get saved. God doesn't knock us to the ground and blind us and, "Okay, I'll get saved." No, he's thinking this thing through for 3 days there on that stool there at this house and looking through all those Old Testament verses in his mind that refer to that Messiah. And he's putting the pieces together, and I believe he finds Christ. We see his conversion here. Have you had a time when you have been converted? And I didn't ask you if you had a time if you got more religious. You know, there are a lot of people walking around thinking they're born-again Christians, but they've never been converted. Oh, they've got more religious. They read Christian books and listen to Christian music and pray and talk about God, but they have never been converted. You can get more moral. That doesn't mean you've been converted. Have you been converted? Paul got converted. Now, he had a testimony. He's giving that testimony now. And how do you argue with a testimony? For 25 years, he's been walking around giving this testimony of his conversion. And it's got to be one of the most compelling cases for Christianity is a Christian testimony. You can't argue against it. Christian, do you have a testimony that you rehearse from time to time with people? Have you ever written it out? That wouldn't be a bad idea. Write out your testimony so actually with your hand you write it, with your heart you think it. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 66:16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Let's declare what God has done for us, spiritually speaking, for our soul. That same psalmist said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Well, the Apostle Paul went from being Christianity's greatest persecutor to Christianity's greatest promoter, perhaps. He never stopped talking about his conversion. He never stopped talking about his Savior. He never got over it, and we shouldn't either. He was continually exalting his Lord and holding up his Lord so that everyone could see the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of us have heard of Leonardo da Vinci. At the age of 43, the great master painter was summoned by the Duke of Milan and asked to paint that Last Supper. We've all seen the Last Supper of Leonardo da Vinci, and da Vinci was so careful to arrange all the disciples, all 12 of them in little groups there around that table and give some distance between them and Jesus Christ and put Jesus Christ in the very middle and make him the focal point of that great painting. And finally, he finished the masterpiece, and he invited the Duke of Milan to come in and look at it. And the Duke of Milan came in and he looked and he said, oh, that cup, that chalice. He goes, "It looks like it's going to pop out of the painting." He says, "It looks so real. I can't take my eyes off of it." And Leonardo da Vinci was offended and insulted and just kind of dismissed the Duke. And he went over and he got his brush afterwards and he blotted out that chalice. You won't find it in that painting today. There's no cup there at the Last Supper. Because he didn't want anything to detract from the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, what about us? Let's not let anything else in life detract from the one who saved us. Let's hold him up. Let's make it so that all eyes have to see him as we live our Christian lives before this world. Now, if you're here today and you don't have a testimony of salvation, that's really where it starts. You can't testify of something that has not happened to you. Have you had a time in your life when you realized you couldn't work your way to heaven by doing good works, by getting baptized, by taking communion, by joining a church? The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Mercy was when Christ went to the cross and he shed blood for our sins and he made that sacrifice for us. And he atoned for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Have you had a time when you realized you were lost? You could not work your way to heaven. You could not save yourself. You were sorry for your sins. You changed your mind about your sin, in fact. And in an attitude of repentance, You turned to Christ in faith and called upon him and asked him to save you, and you were born again the Bible way. My prayer today is that you would have such a testimony, and if you do, let's speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. While we have time, folks, let's speak for our Savior.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.